Our text this morning is, again, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. As we have looked at the second commandment, we continue this morning looking at the reasons annexed to the commandment. Would you listen as I read to you and remember that this is the word of God, not of man? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing steadfast love to those thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask once again that you'd bless the hearing of your word read and the preaching of it that follows. We pray, Lord, that you would be working in us to change us, to cause us to be lovers of your law. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we turn our attentions this morning to the reasons annexed to the second commandment, or the reasons we ought to be attentive to the second commandment, we want to remind you, and as well as myself, of that which has gone before us as we have looked at the second commandment. We looked at the larger catechism questions, 108 and 109, searching out that which is required by the commandment and then that which is forbidden by the commandment. And again, as though I were getting a commission on this, which I am not, I would encourage your use of the larger catechism in your study of the Ten Commandments. It is an excellent summary statement concerning that which God requires and that which God forbids. In short, in brief, very brief, what is required in this commandment, the second one? That we should worship God, God's way, the way that His Word dictates that we should worship, making use of the means of grace, of course. We are also to be men and women who are disapproving and detesting and opposing all false worship. We live in an age when it is thought to be the case that we ought to be accepting of all men. We do care for all men. All men are made in the image of God. We recognize that and we are glad to be kind to men. But we recognize also that that which is opposed to God's word, and particularly in the worship of Him, is to be that which we are to despise, detest, and oppose. And then asking ourselves, what is forbidden in this commandment? Well, worship that originates anywhere other than God is forbidden in this commandment. We are to approach God on His terms and in His way. We are not to make any representation of any of the three persons of the Trinity. We spent a little bit of time, and I'll just bump it this morning to reaffirm that which was said earlier, that that includes the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes the making of images of Him. And often it is said, but wait a minute, we're just making an image of His humanity. And we would respond by asking, how is it do you separate His humanity from His deity? I thought that was inseparable. Of course it is. And if you are not so inclined to agree with me on this point, I urge your thoughtful consideration. And then by adding to and taking away of anything that is part of biblical worship, we are forbidden to do that as well. So the larger catechism, 110, which addresses this particular topic, the reasons annexed, gives those reasons annexed, which are, besides God's sovereignty over us and propriety in us, which does not come from this particular catechism question or these particular verses, but comes from the introduction to the Ten Commandments, whereas we were reminded that He is the Lord our God, who has delivered us from the land of Egypt. He is God who has saved us. And so because He owns us and because He's sovereign, He gets to say that which is right and that which is good. And so besides the sovereignty over us and propriety in us, His fervent zeal for His own worship and His revengeful indignation against all false worship as being a spiritual whoredom, accounting the breakers of this commandment such as hate Him and threatening to punish them into diverse generations, and esteeming the observers of it such as love him and keep his commandments, and promising mercy to those, to them, unto many generations. Let me just put that in the bullet points for you so that it might lodge better in our thinking. We are to do the second commandment because God is sovereign, he's in charge, and because he owns us. We are to do the second commandment because God has a fervent zeal for his own worship. It matters to him, so it best matter to us as well. We are to do the second commandment because he has revengeful indignation over false worship. He is not passive in this matter, but he despises false worship. We are to do this commandment because his accounting of those who break the law as those who hate him. God sees disobedience to the law and disobedience to this commandment to worship him rightly as a sign and indication that those people hate him, and he threatens to punish to multiple generations. And lastly, his esteeming those who observe the law as those that love him and his commandments, who will be blessed along with the generations that follow. So, it should be enough, and it is, that we love the Lord our God and we want to obey him. But because God knows our make, knows what we're like, knows how we are and how we think, because God knows and understands our sin, he gives us other encouragements and motivations as to why we ought to keep it. It is enough that we love God, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But to guard us and to guide us, he has kindly reminded us of other matters that should incentivize the desire to be obedient to him and to keep this commandment. And so we begin with looking at a couple of things as we contemplate the nature of this commandment and the keeping of it. We understand that God is almighty and is a jealous God. Two things there we ought to be attentive to. First of all, that he has power to do all he wills to do. That will be disclosed in part in Holy Scripture. God does what he wants to do. He does all that he desires to do. He is sovereign over all things. He is God Almighty. And his promises and warnings are sure, for he will do that, and he is powerful. And so God, Jehovah, the Almighty God, is the God which we ought to be attending to, we ought to be listening to, we ought to be aware of his hatred of false worship, and we are to be reminded, as the text does remind us, that he is a jealous God, that he is a God who despises sharing any of his glory. He is unable to bear with a partner. He will not share his glory and tolerate any division of our love, partly laid out in such a way as that we understand that he despises those who oppose him and do not follow him. He has great care for his own worship. Otherwise, he makes little of his own glory. If he does not care about what we do, if he leaves it to our creative genius, our imaginations, our own desires, that which we prefer, we ought to be aware that God does not tolerate such nonsense. He does not condone a lie. For bad worship, or foolish worship, or worship that is contrary to the Word of God, is a form of idolatry. We are worshiping the wrong God if we are worshiping the wrong way. There are a number of other scriptures which remind us of that which has just been said concerning the nature of God's jealousy. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 34 through 35, we're reminded there that he takes vengeance upon the wicked. Vengeance is his, he says. In Psalm 94, 1 and 2, O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O Judge of the earth. It is repeated over and over again that God is a God of vengeance, that he is a God who despises wickedness, that he is a God who judges. And yet we often, in our own little minds, imagine a softer, gentler, kinder God, at least so we think. But God is a God who exercises justice, who exercises avenging justice. He will vindicate his majesty and glory against any who would redirect it to creations, to statues, to images, to whatever. God will vindicate His majesty. He will not tolerate such. God is indeed God-centered. Now, when we think of someone being self-centered, we think normally of some narcissistic encounter that we've had with some narcissistic kind of person that we've known. And we imagine that they certainly are off base, for they think that the whole of the world revolves around them. But that's a different matter when we're speaking about God, when we're talking about the nature of who God is, because all the world does revolve around Him. All of creation does revolve around Him. All that exists, exists for His glory and for His praise. And so when we speak of God being offended because men do not worship Him the right way, it is not a petty thing. It is not a little thing. It is a great thing, a thing which rightly angers Him, because it is a placement, in any way that you look at it, it is a placement of another God in the place of the one true God. Whether it is mindless worship, it's a worship that focuses upon the works of man, or a worship that has focused upon the idols and the icons and the pictures of this world created to help worship but only hinder it. So God despises vain and foolish worship. God rejects idols and various forms and structures. God demands that we worship Him the way the Word of God encourages us to worship Him. And then we go on to continue this discussion of the attending reasons why we ought to be obedient to this commandment. And we are reminded that God punishes the wicked and their children. Now, in hearing that, our natural response is the same thing that our Arminian friends respond to when we talk about the doctrine of election. Well, we understand the doctrine of election and that it is right that God should choose whom He would choose and pass over whom He would pass over. But this whole thing of, you know, my children and children's children and children's children's children have some negative response from God because of my sin, that really just doesn't seem fair to us, does it? Don't answer that. It is just and right, and we need to explore that for a few moments this morning as we talk about the nature of God's justice. God does punish the wicked and their children. The fairness of God's justice is declared. It is fair that all fell in Adam, and you need not for me to define the word fair again, but I'm going to do it anyway. Fairness that is spoken of many times by men concerning such things as election, federal headship, and such as that, we often think, well, that's not fair that this person got this and I did not. Or like our little children when they're growing up, one might get a reward or a present or a gift or something, and the others will say, well, that's not fair. He got this and I didn't get anything. Well, no, it is fair, and we would go through this little mantra. What is fair? Fair is getting what you deserve. Do you want what you deserve? The answer always, if it's an educated answer, is no, I don't want what I deserve. I want grace. I want mercy. I want the goodness of God poured out upon me. And so, as this text reminds us that our behavior, it does a couple of things for us. It reminds us that sin has an effect upon others other than myself. We often think, well, it's just my sin. It's not hurting anybody else. That is not true. It hurts others in a variety of ways. It robs others of your gifts and resources and ministry that they might have had in your life if they had not fallen off into sin. You steal from the church that which you would benefit the church by if you have fallen off into sin. And so there are no such things as harmless sins that doesn't affect others. We cannot escape that. But it is also a means by which God speaks to the sinner, as if He were to say, you know, you will not hear my voice, you will not hear my word, you will not turn away from your ways for your own soul, but would you not for the sake of your children? Would you not for the sake of your grandchildren? Would you not for the sake of your great-grandchildren? Would you not for the sake of those generations which are yet to come? Would you not steer back towards the truth of God's word? Would you not again come to me on my terms and come to me in my way? Would you not worship and worship me and me alone the way that I have prescribed that you should? Does not your heart get moved even by those who are from you, even by your children and the generations that followed? Adam's guilt ruined the whole of the human race. And it's hard to believe that idolatrous sin may ruin his offspring for several generations as truth, grace, and light are removed from the home. The means of grace are absent from the family and replaced with God's curse, the means and end of that curse being God's. But as parents, sin brought them to a curse that they might see the ravages of their behavior on those who are yet to be born even. There is a great reminder in this text that God is kind enough to warn the people who have turned away from his way. As we look about the justice of God and man's idolatry, which is spiritual adultery, justice is first poured out upon the idolater, of course, because he has grossly misrepresented God. It is a big deal, and he curses those who would curse him. And justice is then poured out upon the offspring of the idolater, first that he might see how wicked is his sin, and then that he might see how his sin affects his children, that he might be moved by compassion, if not for care of his own soul, for compassion for the souls of his children, that they might not benefit from the curse of God. Benefit's not actually the right word for that, is it? They might not be caused to receive the wrath of God because of their father's sin. It also, a couple of things that we ought to be mindful of as we think about that, as we talk about this curse that is laid upon the children for several generations because of the father's and the parents' sin against God, their disobedience in keeping the law of God, we remind ourselves that this is not something new. This is not something that is an isolated text. This is not something that just has to do with the second commandment and the second commandment only. But we find ourselves throughout the Old Testament running into passages that seem to be saying something very similar or indeed the very same thing. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Numbers 14. Exodus 34. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions for sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third, to the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And then Jeremiah chapter 32, you show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of the fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. In each of these occasions where the law is embraced, in each of these occasions where God is spoken of as being one who pours out his mercy upon thousands and his wrath upon generations, a handful, it is not intended to say that, okay, after the fourth generation, we're good. So if we can just bear to lose three generations, maybe four, then we can get back on track. There is no occasion, no time when it is not such that if any of these men and women, if any of them should repent and turn away from their sin, then they would be restored, they would be refreshed, they would be brought back into the household of God. It is not that they are cursed forever, but this is the track, the path that often is led down by those who turn away from God. The means of grace are removed from the household, and the families do turn into worldliness and godlessness over and over again. There is mercy, though, in this warning, and the mercy to the children is to taste the fruit of the parents' sin, to see what their sin has done to them and how it has begun to affect you, and turn away from their wickedness. It is a call to repentance that reminds the parents that this is the ruin that you have brought your children to, and the children that you do not even yet know may fall into this same path and prove to be godless and wicked people. Would you have that? Would you desire that? Is that what is pleasing in your eyes? And so the warning is given. The word of God speaks to those who have turned away and says, return. But also we are told there that that God rewards the righteous and their children. And we're still talking chiefly about the second commandment, but the applications of this are many and throughout the whole of Scripture. The idea of being faithful to God, the idea of being obedient to God, the idea of keeping His law and following His way is indeed laid out before us in such a way as that we know God blesses those who are faithful to Him. What that doesn't mean is that your life is going to be full of flowers and unicorns and rainbows and happy things. It doesn't mean that you will live your life without struggles and trials, else the repeated reminders that we see over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures concerning trials and tribulations would not be necessary. If the Christian life were a life where there is no difficulty, why would James spend so much time talking about those various trials that you go through? Why would John and Peter do the same thing? Why would any of the texts that we often grab hold of in times of trouble, like Romans chapter 8, and say, yes, yes, God does work all things out for good. Though I may not see how, I may not know how, I am assured that God works things out for the good of those that love Him. And so we recognize that heaven doesn't happen until you get to heaven. You are fallen people. You live amongst fallen people, and you live in a fallen world, and you will struggle with your sin and the sins of others and the ravages that Adam poured out upon us. You will struggle with those until your day you die, and then you will find heaven to be in place ready for you. But there is a mercy and an abundance of mercy that the text does speak of that we ought to be attentive to. We are told that this promise is found elsewhere throughout the Scriptures, as was the other. God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In Jeremiah 32, you show steadfast love to thousands and repay the wicked. Even in back as far as Genesis chapter 17, the covenant is spoken of as that which is for you and your offspring. Mercy that will go as far as the covenant faithfulness goes. Comfort for believers and for those who worship the right God the right way. First, we should note that there is no contradiction when we find that there was a faithful man who had children that went astray, or when we find that there was an unfaithful man who had children that went right. God's sovereign election is worked out in time. We are not trying to say that there is a presumption that if I check off all the boxes on my list, that my kids are going to turn out perfect. Sometimes they wander away from the faith and wander back, and that is a time of rejoicing and being glad. But we recognize that these things happen and that we find the remedy to be the same always. When they wander out from the faith, we call them to repentance. We call them back to the faith. And when those who have been astray come home like the prodigal son, we embrace and are gladly rejoicing in that. And so when we are told here that those who are obedient to this commandment are blessed in the thousands, not to understand that as a thousand generation, but thousands of children that would follow, that faithfulness of yours is a faithfulness that leads to the work of God in families for generations to come. So what does that mean to you and I? We often bump into people who are imagining that the work of the kingdom is always something spectacular and exciting and ongoing. But the work of the kingdom at its core has to do with living out your life in faith, marrying, having children, training up those children in the way that they should go. This is by and large not for everybody. God does speak in Holy Scripture of those who do not marry. We do not in any way make light of that or little of that. There's a calling in that as well. But the by and large, the best and the most of it, not the best, but the most of it, that which we are called to see, is that faithfulness is a means by which the kingdom is expanded. The work of God is allowed to proceed from one generation to another generation as it grows, as the following generations embrace the truth that was embraced by the forefather. This notification of judgment or reward is given to warn the wicked and encourage the righteous. What greater thrill than to stand before God on that last day and not only see the apostles and the disciples that have gone before you, not only seeing the great men and women of church history, but also seeing your children and your children's children and the children that have come from those children, to see that God has in His mercy worked grace in their lives and brought them to a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why in the world should any of us be so concerned about the way that we worship or who we worship or how we worship? Why is this such a big deal? As mentioned already, it's a big deal because, I don't know, God said it was. He says He is jealous about the way that we worship. He is concerned about the way that we approach Him. And so we recognize that we see in this commandment that which delights God. And that is why it's such a big deal to us. We have looked at what we should do and what we should not do concerning the second commandment. We have been warned and reminded of the promise of God, that God blesses those who are faithful in His word. God blesses those who are faithful in the rearing of His children. And we are warned and promised so that we might be stirred up to do that which is right. So what are we left with? We are to know who we worship. We are to understand Him and understand what His word says about who He is and what He requires of us. We are to know how to worship. Now, we recognize that from one church to another, there may be differences, and that there are differences when you travel to India or to Africa. We're not trying to make everybody look just like us, but we are saying there are certain foundational things in the true worship of God that are required no matter what continent you're on or what language you speak. And those are the elements of worship that we've talked about before. We are to be careful to do the things that the Bible actually says we should be doing. Either says so by explicit declaration, or it says so by the use of such a practice in the New Testament church. And so we are to know how to worship, and that is through the labor of studying God's word. We are to train our children who are to continue to worship God in the way that God has prescribed, guarding them from those influences that might draw them away into something other than the true and faithful worship of God. And if necessary, we are to repent. If we have grown slack or indifferent or lazy in our worship of God, we are called to repent and to turn back to Him, that we might be found pleasing in His eyes. May it please God in His great mercy that He would teach us what it is to worship, how we are to worship, and who we are to worship, and that the generations that spring forth from our bodies would be a generation of those who are faithful to the Lord our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Your blessings upon Your word and the preaching of Your word. Though at all times it is feeble, and at all times it is heard with feeble ears. But Father, we do not rest upon our strength or our hope, but rather upon You, and pray that You would be working in the minds and hearts of each of us, that You would draw us to a passionate love of worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.